I mean, there are things that happen in our lives that sometimes just don't make sense. That's because life at times and many events are paradoxical. A paradox, by definition, is a statement, situation, or person that seems contradictory or absurd, but upon closer examination reveals a deeper truth or logic. It's a statement that appears to go against common sense or expectation, but can be true or contain an element of truth. In other words, it's a statement that has two seemingly contradictory ideas, but they can coexist. For example, I Googled a few popular paradoxes that are out there today. The first one I found was called the effort paradox. And the effort paradox states that you have to put in a lot of effort to make something appear effortless. I mean, I used to say that about the boys all the time. And if you watch them growing up playing the drums, and you would comment on how phenomenal, what a gift and what a talent they had. And they really did have a gift. They do have a gift and a talent. But what I would add to that is what a lot of people didn't know is they took weekly lessons and they practiced at least 20 minutes a day, 5 or 6 days out of the week. And so they had to put in a lot of effort to make something look effortless. That's the effort paradox. Or how about this one, the Abilene paradox. This states that people do what they think others want to do. That oftentimes we make decisions based on what we think others want. And doing this can lead everyone, right, doing something nobody wants to do simply because they think that's what everyone else wants to do. Here in Oklahoma, we call that just being polite. That's not a paradox, it's just being polite. One more, Solomon's paradox. We're better at solving other people's problems than our own. That apparently being detached from a problem helps us see the thing more objectively and more rationally. And therefore we have a better solution about the situation. That's why whenever you're facing a difficult dilemma in your life, all you need to do is put yourself in the third person. And that will help you see things differently. They call that the Solomon's paradox. But life isn't the only thing that is full of paradoxes. I don't know if you've been around very long or have read through the Bible or Scripture, but the Bible is full of paradoxes. I mean, we could go really deep, right, talking about the Trinity. I mean, how on earth can you have three distinct, separate, individual beings, but yet at the same time they're completely one? Or what about Jesus' nature? How he's 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Don't even get me started about God's sovereignty, how God is sovereign, but yet at the same time he gives us free will. It just boggles your mind and you can leave yourself, I mean, you just go crazy. Those are some of the deep ones, right? I mean, let's look at some of the more simple ones, I guess. Some of the ones that aren't so complicated but still leave us scratching our head. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. Listen to what he says. We are treated as imposters and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having a nothing, yet possessing everything. You flip over a few chapters, listen to what he writes in chapter 12, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, That makes absolutely zero sense. How can that be true? How can you save your life by losing it? Or how can you lose your life by trying to save it? Paradox. But what we don't understand is that we serve a God who specializes in making something out of nothing, in bringing hope to a hopeless situation, or breathing life into something that has died. And as our brother Russell told us earlier in the welcome, because of that truth, because of that's the God that you and I serve, we need to surrender. We need to give up our attitudes. John chapter 11. You should be there if you want to follow along. We're going to pick it up as we always do in verse number 1. My Pat not even on?
No.
Check, check, 1, 2. Check, check, 1, 2. Okay, the battery. Did you give me fresh batteries this morning?
I got good news and bad news. Good news is you can hear me.
Yeah.
Or at least online can hear me. The bad news, I got to start all over again. So here we go. Oh, this is going to be fun. Here we go. John chapter 11. I'll try to do it with one hand. Here we go. It's going to be interesting. John chapter 11, verse number 1. Thank you, Jesus. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So let's stop right there for a moment, because that's not the only way we know about these two ladies. You see, we're introduced to them as well back over in Luke chapter 10. You recall the story, right? Jesus shows up to their house for dinner, for a meal, and they invite him into his house. And it, as you recall in the story, right, Mary decides to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen while he's teaching. But what is her sister Martha doing? Scripture tells us that she was distracted by her much serving. She was trying to make sure that everyone had everything that they needed. And so as she's watching this over time, right, she's starting to get aggravated. And so she comes to Jesus and she says to Jesus, "Jesus, my sister is just sitting there doing nothing while I'm here doing everything. I'm doing all the work. You need to tell her that she needs to help me." And how does Jesus respond? He tells her, "Martha, you're stressed out about a lot of stuff. Mary's only concerned about one thing, and I'm not going to take that one thing from her." Now, a lot of times, if we're not careful, we'll take that story and we'll take it to mean that being stressed out and serving is wrong, and just sitting around at the feet of Jesus, well, that's okay. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at there. It's not to say that serving and being stressed out is sinful and sitting on your blessed assurance is so much better. In fact, as I read that story, Martha is actually speaking my love language. If you know that book, The Five Love Languages, Acts of Service, I mean, she is speaking my love language, and I'm all about that. I like that about her. And if we're not careful, though, when we read that, what we'll do is we'll start developing this attitude, what I call armchair pastoring. You've heard of the phrase armchair quarterbacking. I mean, it comes around every football season, right, where you sit on the chair, on the sofa or whatever, and you're watching the big game, and what are you doing? Oh, my gosh, why is he doing that? Why did they call that play? I mean, why did he drop that ball? Could he not catch the ball? I mean, he gets paid millions of dollars. I could have caught that ball. That's armchair quarterbacking. There's also what I think is armchair pastoring, right? Well, if I was in charge, I would do this. Well, maybe if you weren't on the couch eating your flaming hot Cheetos, you know, you maybe could do something like that and be in charge. No, but my point is, it's not what Martha was doing was wrong and Mary, what she did was the best. Jesus's point was this: Martha, I'm here and I'm teaching, and that's where your sister is. And I'm not going to take that from her. It's not about serving or being busy or sitting on the couch. It's all about being where Jesus is. Sometimes in your life, you need to be serving the Lord because that's where he is. And then sometimes in your life, you need to be sitting with the Lord. It all depends on what Jesus is doing. Excuse me, I'm once again getting real excited. Verse 3, here we go. John chapter 11, so the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So a severe sickness has made its way through the family. We don't know what kind of sickness it is or what's happened, but their immediate response is, we need Jesus. Their first thought was, if Jesus were here, Jesus would be able to take care of this. And I mean, why not? Jesus has taken care of a lot of things. I mean, one of my favorite stories, and in fact, especially during this time of year, is, you know, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, listen, we're about to get in trouble. They're collecting taxes. We're in trouble and we don't have any money. And Jesus said, hey, Pete, don't freak out. Just go down, catch a fish. And the first fish you catch, guess what? You're going to have a coin. And with that coin, you could pay not only your taxes, but my taxes. And so Peter, he does what he always does. He does what he always does. He goes fishing, catches a fish, and guess what? There's a coin in the fish's mouth. Peter obeys, and he's able to pay not only his taxes, but also Jesus' taxes. You see, Jesus is a handy guy to have around, especially during tax season. And so their first thought, we need Jesus, because why? Jesus isn't there. And they're distressed. And so they say, we need Jesus. But notice the basis of their appeal. And their message that they send, they write, they say, Lord, he whom you love is ill, is sick. And here's what I love about that statement, church, is that it's describing Lazarus and Jesus' feelings toward him. And what I thought about this week is, man, I need to start doing that. We need to start doing that in every single one of our lives. I mean, it's what John did. If you read in the gospel, John doesn't ever refer to himself as John. How does he refer to himself as? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And now Mary and Martha, they send a message to Jesus and they say, the one you love is sick. But they're not talking about John. They're talking about their brother Lazarus, which leads me to believe that Jesus told people he loved them a lot. I don't know if I told you this today, but I love you. And so everyone thought, right, they were the ones whom Jesus loved. And so I love that the basis of their appeal was that the one you love is sick. It's not the, you know, he who loves you, God, is sick. It's not based on, hey, well, listen, Jesus, we've had you over to our house several times. You and your disciples, and we allow you to stay at our house for free. And not only that, you guys eat a whole lot of our food. We're having to make trips to the grocery store over and over again. And guess what? We never charge you anything for your stay. So we think now you owe us one. But that's not what they say. They say the one you love is sick. And if we're not careful, especially here in 21st century America and Christianity, we can be under the assumption that if you love Jesus and Jesus loves you, then you shouldn't be sick or that you shouldn't experience hardships. But here in John chapter 11, we see quite clearly that Lazarus, the one whom Jesus loved, is sick. They experience physical sickness. And not only that, as we'll see here in a moment, they also experience tragedy. Because look at what we're told in verse number 5. I mean, this just adds to it. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Wouldn't you know it? I mean, it's not just Lazarus that Jesus loves. He loves all three of them. But, and this is what I love about the Greek. Verse 3, when they say, the one you love is sick. And now here in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Those two words, love, we read them as them being exactly the same, and they're not. The love in verse 3 is a different word than the love in verse 5. The love in verse 3 is phileo, the Greek word phileo. It's a friendship love. It's where we get the town, the city, Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love, phileo. That's what they say in verse 3. But now in verse 5, Jesus loved. And that word loved is totally different. It's agapaho. I can't even talk today. Agapaho. Agape. Let's just put it that way. It's a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. And this is the kind of love that Jesus has for them. And I stress this because look at what's about to happen in verse number 6. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That word, so, at the beginning of verse number 6, it can also be translated as the word therefore. And if you've been with me for any amount of time, you know that the word therefore can be translated as because of this. And so we need to read it as this. Just listen. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus because of this. Because of that love that he had for them, because of his selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, he didn't come when they called for him. He stayed 2 days longer where he was at. You see, church, it doesn't make sense to us. We would call it a paradox. Because we think it should read, because Jesus loved them so much, because he had this selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love for them, he took off. The second he found out Lazarus was ill, Jesus took off. But it doesn't say that. It says that because he had that kind of love for them, he stayed. He waited. And I think the truth that we need to understand and know and really kind of grasp this morning is this, is that God's delays are not his denials. In fact, that's really kind of a misnomer, because God doesn't delay. God is always on time. You know what the problem is? You and I are early. You and I get in a hurry. You and I want things now. It has nothing to do about God's timing and everything to do about ours. God is never late. He's always on time. Jesus stayed 2 more days because of the love that he had for these individuals. And he stayed because he wanted to make sure that Lazarus was good and dead. Not just dead, right? But dead. Are you tracking with me? And what happens because he stays? Mary and Martha have a reaction to him not showing up right when they called for him. They're going to react, and their reactions, I believe, are going to be two dramatically different reactions. First off, we encounter Martha. Martha, I believe, gets angry. She gets upset. She gets frustrated. I think you'll hear it in her voice. And here's her mistake. And it's a mistake I think that all of us make at times. We have a tendency to interpret God's love for us through our circumstances rather than interpreting our circumstances through the love of God. And what we say to ourselves, and I'm sure what Mary and Martha said to themselves, well, Jesus didn't show up, therefore he doesn't love me. But that's not what Scripture just told us. He loves you, and because he loves you, he didn't show up. It's because he loves you that he's going to delay. You see, we need to start flipping the script, and we need to have a paradigm shift in our eyes that we start looking at our circumstances through the lens that God loves me, not that he doesn't love me. He loves me, therefore he allowed this to happen. But we don't like that, though, do we? Man, aren't you glad you came to church? You're like, JD, I wish your microphone would have stayed broke. Here's what we say. We say to ourselves, why would God allow this to happen? This is bad. This doesn't make me feel good. And I thought that if God loves me, he's about bringing good in my life. He's about helping me feel good. Let me caution us that we need to be careful what we assign as good and bad in our lives, because what actually we think is bad may be good. Because we don't know the whole story, yeah. Right? We're just in verse number 6 right now, right? 6. We don't know the whole story. We don't know how it's going to end. We don't see the big picture. Parents, you understand this, whether or not you realize it. You have to discipline your kid. You have to do something, right? Take something away. God forbid, spank them, paddle them, however you want to put it. And guess what the kid will always say? They'll start out with something like this. Why did you discipline me? Why did you do that? Why did you take that away? Why did you ground me? And you'll know the next words coming out of that kid's mouth. They'll say something like this, either verbatim or something close. You don't love me. And they're equating your love for them based on how they feel. But you know, as parents, that can be further from the truth. It's because you love them that you're trying. You see the big picture. They're 8. They have no idea. Mary and Martha didn't see the big picture. I heard a pastor say it this way. They wanted a resuscitation of Lazarus. Jesus wanted a resurrection.
Hallelujah.
Which one do you think would have been or is better? Right? I mean, don't get me wrong. Resuscitation's cool and all. Be able to see Lazarus healed from whatever sickness he had. That would have been pretty amazing. But you know what would have been better? A resurrection. I mean, that would have been phenomenal to actually witness that. But do you know what you have to go through first in order to get to the resurrection? You have to die. Let's skip down verse 17. I'm meddling now. Here we go, verse 17. So Jesus finally shows up, and when he comes, he found that Lazarus had already been dead, or already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. That's important, that word seated. We'll get to it here in a minute. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, can you hear the disappointment in her words? Can you hear the anger and the frustration? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Yeah. I mean, on one hand, it's also a statement of faith, is it not? I mean, she's declaring, she's saying that if you had shown up, I know you could have healed him. You see, that's faith. It's a belief in Jesus' ability to perform miracles. But at the same time, it's a very limiting statement. It's putting a cap on what she thinks Jesus can do. If you had been here, meaning time's up. It's been 4 days. He's dead. Not only is he dead, he's dead. So statement of faith, but also the statement of limitation as well and what Jesus is able to do. It's similar to what the crowd will say later on after they see Jesus crying. Listen to what they say in verse number 36. So Jesus weeps. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? See, at this point, by now, the word has gotten out that Jesus has healed a blind man, a complete stranger, someone he didn't know, a man that was blind from birth. And if Jesus could do that for a complete stranger, why couldn't he do that for someone that he loved? There's cynicism in their statement. But notice what Martha says back in verse number 22. If you had been here, verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I love this about Christ because he doesn't berate her. He doesn't chastise her. He doesn't get upset with her. He doesn't condemn her and say, woman, where's your faith? You know me. What were you thinking? How can you even say that to me? None of that. He's patient with her. He understands. She's just lost her brother. You see, we don't have a high priest that's not able to sympathize or empathize with what we go through. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. So whatever, just on a side note, whatever you may be going through in your life right now, Jesus knows and he understands. Amen. So Martha responds in verse number 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, she knew her scriptures. She knew Hebrew theology. She knew Daniel chapter 12. She knew about the resurrection at the last day. Yeah, one day Jesus in the sweet by and by. I get all that. But Jesus responds, and here it is, church. I mean, this is the nugget. Verse number 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he lives. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall what? Shall never die. I mean, powerful. It's one of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel. It's powerful. But at the same time, it's interesting. Because Jesus takes an event and applies it to a person. You see, the resurrection is an event. And Jesus comes along and he says, no, I am the resurrection. He assigns it to himself as a person. In effect, what he's saying is, wherever I am, Martha, I bring life. So whether it's a Lazarus' death or your death or my death, Jesus is the resurrection and life. Not only that, did you catch what else he told her? Go back to verse number 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So check it. One day I'm going to die. One day you're going to see on social media, Corey's going to make this sad post. Hopefully my kids will post a bunch of pictures. And you'll discover and you'll find out that Pastor JD is dead. I'm here to tell you, don't believe it. It's not true. As mentioned earlier, Brother John was talking about right before the baptism. He's the one that first really got me onto this in his listening to podcasts and stuff like that, or maybe reading a book when he was talking about his wife's, Rachel's death. He said, she's moved. She's changed addresses. One day I'm going to die, but don't believe it. It just means I've moved. I've changed addresses. And really, can I add this? I know I'm running out of time, but let me add this. And if that happens to me, let's say, God forbid, I die tonight. Come Wednesday night, do not have a prayer meeting and bring me back to life. Okay? Because what that means is I will have been in heaven that whole time. Right? And I'm going to be like, oh my gosh, wow, look at that. Oh man, look at this. Are you kidding me? Streets of gold, mansions. Oh my. And more importantly, there's Jesus. I'm hanging out with Jesus. And I do not want God coming up to me and saying, JD, I got some bad news. And I'll be like, what are you talking about? I got to send you back to Owosso, Oklahoma. And I said, you could tell them no, God. You could tell them no. So don't do it. Don't pray me back. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. You won't die. But now Jesus asked Martha a question, because what he said is true. He is the resurrection. He is the life. But after that true statement, he asked her this in verse number 26. Do you believe this? You see, it's easy to say you believe in Jesus when everything's going good. It's easy to say things like, well, listen, God shall supply all my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus when you have money in your bank. It's easy to sing songs like, this is how I fight my battles, when you have no battles raging in your life. It's a completely different situation when life is throwing everything at you and the kitchen sink, and for you to still say, I believe. Yes. So Martha's response, I'm telling you what, I can hear it. It's a little softer now. It seems that she has given up her attitude, verse 27. So she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You are the Christos. You are the Mashiach. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she, Mary, heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. It's interesting. Look it up. Almost every time that you see Mary in Scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. This is what she says to him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see, church, what she says is the same exact thing that her sister Martha had just said. Verbatim. Look it up. Same exact thing, but I'm going to take a gander that how she said it was completely different. Because Martha comes out, and you could almost picture it, right? Because she's the one in Luke 10 that was busy serving. And she doesn't fall at the feet of Jesus when she comes out. She just stands there. And I'm almost picturing it in my mind that when she comes to Jesus, if you had been here, if you had just been here, he wouldn't have died. Yeah. And then 11 verses later, Mary says the same exact thing, but she's down at the feet of Jesus. It's where she always is. She's worshiping. You see, I think her tone, her attitude is dramatically different. Listen, church, when life is calm, when life is good, it's easy to sit at the feet of Jesus when there's a dinner party going on. Amen. But it's when life becomes a calamity. It's when life is throwing everything at you. It's when life, when things are crazy. Mary, we find when she's disheartened, when she's heartbroken, she's still at the feet of Jesus. Yes, heartbroken, absolutely. Same questions, yes, if you had been here. But she does it with an attitude of worship. How you handle the trials and tribulations in your life will be determined by the posture you take before Jesus. Will you worship him? Will you praise him even though you may not understand what's going on? Even though your heart may be broken? Even though you may have lost someone that you love dearly and your heart is shattered in pieces? Will you be at his feet worshiping him, or are you going to point the finger and blame him? Will you accuse him? If you had been here. And your response, your attitude to all that is going to be determined whether or not you give up your attitude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are so patient with us. Because you understand. And so, Father, right now, we want to sit at your feet. Whether we're on the mountaintop rejoicing, or whether we're down in the valley, we want to sit at your feet right now, Lord Jesus, and we want to worship you. And so in this moment, may we give up all our attitudes. May we give up the pretenses that we have. Father, may we just surrender our emotions to you right now and worship you for who you are, because you are the resurrection and the life. And so, Father, in these next few moments, do what only you can do. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.